Sermon text today is Revelation 14, verses 1 through 5, beginning with verse 1. Then I looked, and behold, a Lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his Father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, like the voice of many waters, and like the voice of loud thunder. And I heard the sound of harpists playing their harps. They sang, as it were, a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures and the elders. And no one could learn that song except the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. These are the ones who were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These were redeemed from among men, being first fruits to God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no deceit, for they are without fault before the throne of God. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Join with me, let us pray. Our gracious Lord, help us as we seek to understand this scene on Mount Zion and how these 144,000 could sing amidst the ordeal that they are about to endure. Lord, help that to inspire us to understand more about the importance of this gift of music that you have given to us and what it means for us when we enter in your sanctuary today to sing to you. Grant us this, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you, and please be seated. As we come to Revelation 14 today, first thing we notice is a change in the landscape. If you recall in the previous chapter, John saw beasts coming up out of the sea and land because of being summoned by the dragon. But today in our text, John returns to the 144,000 Jewish saints whom we read about back in chapter 7 when they received seals on their foreheads. As a result, before we begin today, I want to do a quick review of this section of Revelation to bring us back to where we left off and to set the stage for what we're about to hear. If you recall, back in chapter 12, we began a new section of Revelation that I called a postlude to the trumpet section, or what others sometimes refer to as an interlude between the trumpet and bowl section of Revelation. And I argue that whereas the previous section focused on how Jesus received the kingdom, this section focuses more on how the saints come to rule alongside him. And what we find in this portion of the letter is that the saints follow the same path to glory experienced by Jesus. In short, they too must suffer before entering into glory. And we saw this hinted at back in chapter 12, when after Jesus' ascension, you recall, war broke out in heaven, which resulted in Michael casting Satan down to earth. While that was good news for heaven, it was bad news for those who dwell on the earth, because Satan then directed his attention towards persecuting them. In other words, having failed to conquer Jesus, he tried to conquer Jesus' followers instead. Coming to chapter 13, we learn the way the dragon sought to defeat the saints was by calling up oppressive powers, which he would then use to persecute or corrupt the church. First, he summoned a beast from the sea, which began to persecute the saints for 3.5 years. Second, he caught up another beast from the land, which tried to corrupt the saints by forcing them to worship the beast from the sea and receive its mark, lest they suffer terrible hardships imposed by the alliance between the two beasts. So in summary, as we come to Revelation 14 today, we do so having been introduced to what we might call an unholy trinity that is going to attack the saints. There is a dragon who is Satan, who raises up a beast from the sea, which is Rome, and then calls up the beast from the land, which is Israel. Together, the dragon inspires a temporary alliance between Rome and Israel, which together set their sights on destroying those who continue to follow Jesus. And I say this because if we look ahead to the end of the chapter and beginning of chapter 15, what we learn is that the saints pictured in our text on Mount Zion with Jesus are going to be massacred. But what looks like persecution on earth will look like a harvest from the perspective of heaven as the saints follow Jesus' path of suffering leading to exaltation when they ascend to their thrones to take their place alongside him. Okay? That's what we're going to see in this chapter. Now, with that context before us, we're ready to go to our text, which I think we can actually make fairly quick work of, which will allow us to focus on something I think is a very important lesson that we can learn from it. Okay? The scene opens with a vision of a lamb standing on Mount Zion and with him 144,000 having his father's name written on their foreheads. A reference to Jesus on Mount Zion immediately calls to mind Psalm 2, which we'll sing at the end of our service today. As you know, the psalm depicts the nations raging and the people imagining foolish things by setting themselves against the Lord and His anointed. In response, the Lord laughs at their futile efforts to oppose Him and His anointed Son, whom he declares he will establish as king on my holy hill of Zion. Now we know from Acts 4 in an inspired interpretation of Psalm 2 that the forces allied against Jesus were the rulers of the people, together, Luke says, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel. Hence, not surprisingly, recalling what we said about the identity of the sea and land beasts, what we see in our text is essentially the same entities now allied together once again against Jesus' followers. The 144,000 sealed back in Revelation 7 who are now standing on Mount Zion with Jesus. Keeping in mind the immediate context of the end of Revelation 13, which speaks of those who receive the mark of the beast, it's obvious we are intended now to draw a contrast between those who receive the mark of the beast on their right hand or forehead and the 144,000 sealed of God on their forehead. And whereas right now the 144,000 are pictured on Zion, when we come to the beginning of chapter 15, we will see them in heaven. And the remarkable thing about this is that their number is not diminished in the slightest. Notice, they are still exactly 144,000 strong precisely because they have been sealed of God and therefore they testify to the perseverance of the saints. Next, in verse 2, John hears the familiar voice and sounds we've encountered several times already in our study of Revelation, which, as we've always seen, signals in Scripture the Lord's presence among His saints. The only difference is this time the voice is accompanied by music. And I heard a voice from heaven like the voice of many waters and like the voice of loud thunder. And I heard the sound of harpists playing their harps. They sang, as it were, a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures and the elders, and no one could learn that song except the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. And we're going to talk more about this in a few moments. But for now, we should recall that back when we studied Revelation 5, which records Jesus' ascension to his throne, his ascent was accompanied by a new song sung by the heavenly host. As we explained at the time, the Old Testament mentions a new song seven times, six of which are in the Psalms. In each instance, a new song is sung in response to some great redemptive act of God. In particular, several of the new songs are associated with the Lord's kingship. Hence, it's not surprising that Jesus' ascension to his throne is accompanied by a new song. In the same manner, therefore, the beginning of the reign of the saints alongside him elicits another new song as well. The only difference is this song will not be sung by the angels, but only by the 144,000 themselves. The reason they are afforded this great honor is explained in verses 4 and 5. These are the ones who were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These were redeemed from among men, being first fruits to God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no deceit, for they are without fault before the throne of God. First, to explain the comment regarding their purity as a result of not defiling themselves with women, we need to interpret these comments in light of the remainder of the chapter, which pictures the slaughter or harvesting of the saints that leads to their ascension and consequent singing of a new song to celebrate their victory and reign. To explain, we need to be clear, John is not being a misogynist or disparaging lawful marital relations. Rather, he is alluding to Old Testament regulations that govern both worship and warfare, which are more closely related than most people realize. First, regarding worship, special purity regulations govern times of worship. We see this, one of the first places is in Exodus 19, when Israel arrives at Mount Sinai and is ordered to abstain from marital relations so they won't be defiled when the Lord descends to initiate his covenant with the nation. Later, Leviticus 15 codifies this practice by prohibiting anyone who's had sexual relations from entering the Lord's presence until they purify themselves by washing. Now, similarly, regarding war, if a war was just, it was therefore holy. And as such, those who participated in battle also had to obey special purity regulations. Namely, again, they also had to abstain from sexual relations. We see this established in Deuteronomy 23, verses 9 and 10. And we see it practiced on several occasions in the Old Testament. Perhaps, I guess, the most famous example is that of Uriah, after David called him from battle. And you remember he refused to go into Bathsheba while his men were in the field. So to my point, John's words about not defile with women means the saints they constitute God's army. And they are prepared for worship, and therefore also prepared for warfare. And they are called virgins because they constitute the virgin bride who descends out of heaven like an undefiled bride in Revelation 21. As the remainder of the chapter will make clear, we're introduced to the themes of worship and warfare because the saints are going into battle against the beast allied against them. This is why John also describes the 144,000 as those who, he says, follow the Lamb wherever he goes. So we know from the Gospels, Jesus' call for people to follow him was one of his most persistent and yet also difficult commands. Jesus called many people to follow him. But he also added the caveat that in order to follow him, people would have to take up their cross. Hence, to follow Jesus means to follow him even to death, which is precisely what the 144,000 are going to do. And in the process, again, demonstrate that the way to victory is the way to cross. Finally, we should add that John also refers to the 144,000 martyrs as being first fruits to God and to the Lamb. And in doing so, he confirms what we said when we first introduced to the 144,000 back in Revelation 7, when we described them as the first generation church composed especially of the faithful Jewish remnant of the 12 tribes of Israel. This is the significance of the term first fruits. It's another indication. Revelation is not about the end of the world. Okay, we're talking about the early church. Because we know at the time of Israel's harvest, the first sheaf of barley or some other crop was always offered to God first as the first fruits of the harvest. As a sign, the entire harvest, which would all come much later, belongs to him. As such, the offering of the first fruits was a sign and prayer that a much greater harvest would follow. So that those other Christians who came after these early ones would be instilled with hope. Whatever sacrifice they made, it would be rewarded. All right. That concludes our survey of the text. As I mentioned, I believe we could get through it very quickly. And now I want to talk about what we can learn from it, because I think there's a very important lesson we can learn from it, which is about the relationship between worship and warfare, especially as it employs music as an important element of both. What am I talking about? Given what I've said about the fate of the 144,000 who were soon to be killed by the beast working in conjunction with one another, I think we might find it surprising that they would be singing on Mount Zion. But if we understood how the Bible relates music to both worship and warfare, I think we'd realize that the scene John depicts for us actually makes perfect sense and is exactly what we should expect if we understood more about how the Lord desires we engage in battle against evil forces. To explain, in the Bible, not only do worship and music go together, as we all know from every church service we've ever been in, but music and warfare go together as well. And the primary reason for this is because worship is in fact a form of warfare in which music is employed as a militant art. Let me say that again. Worship is in fact a form of warfare in which music is employed as a militant art. I want us to think about this. In our day, worship is often conceived as a place of retreat from the world, which allows us to offer, praise to God unhindered from the challenges of our day. Here we, you know, we leave it all behind and we come together. We're with the body of Christ. Inside the sanctuary, we're able to leave behind the concerns of the world, to focus on our relationship to God and the comfort it brings. While it does that, what we actually find in the Bible is that worship is one of the church's primary means of engagement with the world, because it is one of the chief strategies in our combat with evil. And one of the places we see this most clearly, this could appeal to different examples, but one place we can see it very clearly is in 2 Chronicles 20. Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, was attacked by the combined armies of Moab, Ammon, and others, other surrounding nations. In response, instead of doing what we would expect a sensible leader to do, if foreign armies were lined up on your borders, what would you do? You would immediately muster the army, right? That's what we would expect him to do. But instead, Jehoshaphat calls a sacred assembly to gather at the temple. That's the beginning of a response. Once assembled, he calls for a fast and leads people in prayer. He confesses Judah's helplessness before the enemy, and he reminds God of his covenant to deliver his people when they call on him they call on him at his temple. The Lord responds with a promise through Jehaziel the prophet, which encourages the nation to not lose heart, because he says, "The battle is not yours, but God's. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord who is with you, O Judah and Jerusalem." Shortly thereafter, in response, Jehoshaphat commissions the Levites to lead the army into battle with singing. In short, when faced with a political and military threat, Jehoshaphat knew the first line of defense for the people of God is worship. Now granted, the next day the king did lead the nation into battle, but the way he conducted the fight still continued to resemble a worship service more than a military exercise. See, instead of placing his elite military squads front and center to lead the nation into combat, he commissioned the Levites, the temple musicians, to lead the people out of the city. And instead of wearing armor, as we would expect, they wore their priestly attire and sang to the Lord, "Praise the Lord, for his mercy endures forever." In response to their prayer and praise, the Lord set ambushes against the Moabites and Ammonites, which caused them to turn to fight each other. When the dust settled and Judah went out in the wilderness to see what happened, all they found was fields full of corpses that they plundered for the next 3 days. Christians in other times, they understood this, but they understood the importance of music, I think, better than we do. In Acts 16, when Paul and Silas were thrown in jail, they responded by praying and singing hymns to God in their jail cell. We know from history that many of the early martyrs followed suit as they sang, not only in preparation for martyrdom, but as they went to the stake as well. They did this because they understood God's people sing before going into battle in preparation for the fight. This is why the French Huguenots used to sing Genevan Psalm 68 until the French state outlawed its singing because it frightened their Roman Catholic enemies. Then they had to outlaw the whistling of the tune when the Huguenots reverted to doing that. The reason why music is so important in times of battle is because not only does it prepare hearts for battle by instilling them with courage, but because it is in fact itself a form of combat. That's why in Psalm 144, when David begins the psalm by saying, "Blessed be the Lord, my rock, who trains my hands for war and my fingers for battle." We don't know if the Lord's training involves manipulating weapons or musical instruments, because the only activity we see David engaging in with his hands in the psalm is playing a 10-string lyre. In the same way, Psalm 149 begins with a call for Israel to praise the Lord with dancing and singing, but then immediately moves to let the high praises of God be in their mouth and a two-edged sword in their hand to execute vengeance on the nations. In conclusion, in our text for today, we see the Lord's army of martyrs engaging in song, because it itself is a form of sacrifice. Because it is an expenditure of our souls, of the life breath God breathed into man in the beginning. That's why singing always accompanied the morning and evening sacrifices at the temple, when the flesh of the animal was turned into smoke to ascend into God's presence. And that is why the New Testament takes the language of sacrifice and transforms it by encouraging us now to offer sacrifices of praise to the Lord through song. This is what we see the saints doing in our text today. The saints sing in preparation for martyrdom, and in doing so, they are ready for sacrifice and for battle, to provide for the world the ultimate witness of following in the footsteps of a crucified Savior. I don't know what the Lord has for us. The Lord may never call any of us to make the same sacrifice. But should He call us to do so, wouldn't it do us well to prepare ourselves for the battle by readying ourselves now with the songs the Lord provided for us and commanded us to sing, which for millennia have been principal weapons in the church's arsenal? Perhaps if the church of our day understood this better, we wouldn't be facing the many enemies we are increasingly encountering on every side. And maybe then the Lord would say to us, "The battle is not yours, but God's. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord who is with you. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen." Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would be pleased with our music, with our songs, with the psalms that we sing to you. We ask that they would be as a sweet smelling aroma to you. Heavenly Father, we ask you would change the world as a result of the songs that we sing. And we pray, Lord, that churches throughout our nation and the world will come to appreciate and understand more and more. We do not come to church for a concert, but as participants, as actors in the play, as the musicians. Lord, you have made us with bodies that are musical instruments. Help us to expend them, Lord, in service to you. Grant us this, Lord, and hear our memorials that we offer to you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Let's continue to worship the Lord by bringing forth his tithes and our offerings.